All right, so we begin our class this evening with a little bit of unfinished business because we were talking about the tree of life and some of you were asking about exactly what we must understand about the tree of life. And it's found in two passages in Genesis. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 9. And it says, "The Lord God brought forth of the ground all manner of trees, fair to behold and pleasant to eat of, the tree of life also in the midst of paradise, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So that's a verse in chapter 2. And then we have in chapter 3, verse 22, and speaking of God, "And he said, Behold, Adam has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. Now therefore, lest perhaps he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And that's when God drove them out. So all I can do here is read to you what Father Leo Haydock has in his commentary on those two verses, because I don't have access to a large library of like the fathers of the church. And it's not totally satisfying what he has, so it's not very much. But I'll just read what he has. First of all, in chapter 9, the tree of life, so called because it had that quality that by eating of the fruit of it, man would have been preserved in a constant state of health, vigor, and strength, and would not have died at all. And then it goes on, the tree of knowledge, to which the deceitful serpent falsely attributed the power of imparting a superior kind of knowledge beyond that which God was pleased to give. And he quotes here, I'll just read on, "Of what species these two wonderful trees were, the learned are not agreed. The tree of knowledge could not communicate any wisdom to man, but by eating of its forbidden fruit, Adam dearly purchased the knowledge of evil to which he was before a stranger. Some say it was the fig tree, others an apple tree, but it probably agreed with no species of tree with which we are acquainted, nor was there perhaps any of the same kind in paradise." So it's just commentary. Now this is the other verse in chapter 3 where God said he's driving Adam out of the garden of paradise lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. So, and this is the commentary. "This was spoken by way of reproaching him with his pride in affecting a knowledge that might make him like to God." And he quotes here from St. Augustine, "These are the words of God, not insulting over man, but deterring others from the imitation of his pride. The sentence is left imperfect, but by driving man from paradise, God sufficiently showed how he would prevent him from eating of the tree of life, which Adam had not yet found. As he was now condemned to be miserable on earth, God in mercy prevented him from tasting of that fruit, which would have rendered his misery perpetual. He would suffer him to die that by death he might come after a life of 930 years spent in sorrow and repentance to the enjoyment of himself," the enjoyment of God. So that's all it says about it, and it would be interesting to see what further commentaries there are in the Fathers of the Church. Because I don't know. So we're going to move on. So we talked about original sin in our last class. And we also talked, I think, at the beginning of the class, or else the class before, about the sin of the angels. So you had the angels that were led by their leader, Lucifer, and they committed the first sin, which was a sin of rebellion against God. And then you had Adam and Eve committing the original sin. And we call it original because it was the first sin of men, where before that there had been the sin of the angels. So this brings up a good question. What do we mean by sin? That's a very simple concept, really, very basic. What is sin? Because here we're talking now about sin, the sin of mankind. And in this regard, speaking of the coronavirus, all of the human ills that we suffer go back to sin, Because had there not been original sin, remember we talked about the preternatural gifts of freedom from suffering and death, freedom from disease, freedom, infused knowledge, wonderful knowledge, the friendship of God, freedom from concupiscence and bodily integrity, etc. So sin brought disorder into the world. And we talked briefly about how there are all kinds of human diseases and suffering, and some people will say, well, why do good people, why are children born deformed, etc.? They didn't do anything to deserve that. So it all goes back to original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. So getting back then to what do we mean by sin in general? You could come up with a number of definitions. A very simple one is sin is a violation of one of God's laws. Another definition that's given is sin is an offense against God. Sin is doing something that God does not want us to do. Sin is using one's free will to go contrary to God's will or to God's expressed by his laws. So those are a number of definitions from sin, but we all know what sin is. A sin is an act of the will, and it is an abuse of the will. So God gave us a free will, which is a wonderful power to be able to choose to do what we wish to do with our time, to choose how we wish to act and so forth. And that's wonderful as long as we don't use that free will to go contrary to God's law and God's will. So it's kind of a dangerous gift, free will. How many souls there are in hell because they use their free will to rebel against God, to sin against him, and ultimately were punished for it. We speak about sin in human beings. So here, this is a different category, sin of the angels. But the sins of men, we could divide into two kinds. There is original sin and actual sin. And I had just mentioned this briefly in our last class, but we want to draw that out more at length. Now, original sin, there was just one sin, or two sins, you could say, because the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve, both committing the same sin of disobedience, eating the forbidden fruit. But that sin doesn't continue, meaning being committed. It was committed by Adam and Eve, but we inherited it because it was a sin of the head of the human race, Adam. And in fact, theologians speculate, what if after Eve ate the forbidden fruit and she gave it to Adam, what if he refused to eat it? And they say it would have been just her personal sin and we would not be born or conceived in sin. It wouldn't be passed down because Adam was the head of the human race. So by him eating the forbidden fruit, committing that sin, that's what caused it to be passed down to all of us, to all mankind. So the original sin is a sin that we inherit, that human beings inherit, whereas actual sin is the sin that is what we call personal sin, because it's not an inherited sin or stain on the soul, but it's one that people actually commit. Now, we also mentioned last class that there are two kinds of actual sin. There is venial sin and there's mortal sin. And in order to understand venial, it's good to start with mortal, because the mortal sin is also called a grievous sin, and it is a serious violation of one of the laws of God. St. Paul, in one of his epistles, has a long list of sins, and he says, those who do these things shall have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, if they continue to commit these sins, they don't repent, they will be lost. They are, in other words, mortal sins. So the word mortal comes from the Latin word from death. Mors mortis is death because it causes the death of the soul. when a mortal sin is committed, you might say God leaves the soul. It's kind of like Adam and Eve. They had this friendship with God, this closeness with God. And by committing original sin, that was ruptured. They lost that intimacy with Almighty God. So, and that's going to be something in our next class. We're going to talk about grace. But for now, briefly, what we call sanctifying grace is a share in the life of God. Sanctifying grace. And it comes into the soul for the first time at baptism. So even an infant is baptized, grace comes into the soul, and we could say that God takes up his abode, his residence in that soul. St. Paul uses the words that we are temples of the Holy Ghost. God dwells within us by his grace, which is a share of his life. So this wonderful gift is driven out of the soul by a mortal sin, but not by a venial sin. So mortal sin is the one that we especially want to do everything we can to avoid, mortal sin. It's the deadly sin, the sin that causes the loss of immortal souls for all eternity. Now, for a sin to be mortal, there must be three conditions for a sin to be mortal. If these conditions are not met, if they are not there, then the sin is not mortal. One is I want to back up a minute to say, regarding sin, we said sin is a violation of one of God's laws. It's going against his will. Sin can be committed by thought, by word, by deed, or by omission. If you had, for example, parents who didn't train their children, teach them right from wrong, or didn't provide for them physically, they would sin by omission, not doing what they're supposed to do. Not going to Mass on Sunday when we're able to go and so forth, and just simply not going would be a sin of omission. So there's these four ways by which a sin can be committed. So our first condition for a sin to be mortal, and I better allow myself a little more room here, we'll say, is the thought, word, act, or deed, or omission, etc., is either seriously wrong, or considered seriously wrong, believed to be seriously wrong. So the thing that is done is a serious thing to begin with, or at least the person believes that it is. The thought, word, act, or omission is either seriously wrong or believed to be seriously wrong by the person. So what does it mean, the thought, word, act, deed, or omission is seriously wrong? Would mean that it's something that according to God's law is a serious offense. Well, how do you know that? We can tell from the scriptures. Certain individuals were punished when they did a certain thing. And you have the different words of our Lord, the different epistles of St. Paul and St. Peter and the other apostles denouncing certain type of sin. So we know the gravity of the sin based on the terminology in Scripture. And so we have learned men we would refer to as theologians. Theologians who study the Scriptures, and then they say, well, based on all this, I believe this sin is a mortal sin, a serious sin, or this one is, but that one is not. So that's how you learn, and of course, our conscience is a very good guide and a very important one. And we'll want to come back and talk more about conscience later in a little bit. But that's a very important guide to knowing if it is something seriously wrong. Second, it's not only seriously wrong, but the sinner is aware of it. So the person is mindful, is aware of the gravity, of the fact that this thought, this word, this deed, this omission is seriously wrong. And the third condition is the person gives full consent anyway. So being mindful of the serious wrong, person says, I'm going to do it anyway, basically. Now, let's come back and talk about venial sin. What would make a sin venial? One of two things. Either it is not seriously wrong, something that's less serious, or maybe it is, but one of these conditions is lacking. For instance, the person is not fully aware, maybe partially aware, but didn't realize it was a mortal sin, or the person didn't give full consent, like the person was asleep or half asleep, not fully in control of his faculties and his ability to say no to the temptation. So one of these things is lacking, a condition for mortal sin is lacking, or is not fully fulfilled. So this is important because, and this gets back to conscience, a lot of individuals develop, or maybe didn't really develop, but they have a scrupulous conscience. So we want to have a well-formed conscience. We want to have a delicate conscience that tells us, don't do this, don't do that. You read about the saints. They took very seriously venial sin, not just mortal sin. They didn't want to offend God at all because they loved God. And also, if someone commits venial sins easily, frequently, and says, well, no big problem, it's not a mortal sin if I do this, if I do that, it's just a venial sin. We should never say it's just a venial sin, because a venial sin is a very terrible thing because it is offending God who created us. We are totally dependent on him. He loves us, and it's rejecting his love and goodness. It's knowingly offending him. So we should try to avoid all sin. So that's a well-formed conscience, a good conscience, a delicate conscience. But sometimes you can have individuals who, for whatever reason, and it could be based upon an emotional or chemical issue of their nature, or it could be based on a faulty teaching. There's a number of reasons, but might have a scrupulous conscience. And a scrupulous conscience is one, or we say scrupulous persons, a scrupulous conscience is one that considers something a mortal sin when it's a venial sin. It's not a mortal sin, it's a venial sin, and the person really believes it's a mortal sin. Or maybe it's no sin at all, and the person thinks it's a sin, whether mortal or venial, and it's no sin at all. And so some individuals are, and it's not very common, but some persons are really tormented because they're afraid that everything is a sin. So we don't want to go to that extent, but we also want to have at the same time a delicate conscience. And it reminds me of the motto of St. Dominic Savio, death rather than sin. He would rather die than offend God. He didn't want to offend God at all. And of course, we find this with many saints. Now, that having been said, we want to make sure that it's understood that no amount of venial sins add up to a mortal sin. Like you can't say, well, if a person commits 10 sins, venial sins, that equals a mortal sin, or if he commits 50 or even 100, no amount of venial sins will add up of themselves to a mortal sin. But a person who commits venial sins frequently and with little thought, and just that attitude I mentioned, oh, it's just a venial sin, I'm not going to worry about it, What I'm really worried about is mortal sin. If a person commits venial sin too easily, too frequently, what happens is the person becomes weakened to where he or she will fall more easily into a mortal sin. So by being conscientious, having that good conscience, that delicate conscience, and trying to avoid all sin, we keep, you might say, mortal sin at bay. We keep it far from us because we're trying to avoid venial sin. It's kind of like in the old days, the Romans would build a fort, and they'd have their, or their camp, and say that's their camp, and around it, they would put a wall, a ditch, and maybe stones and, you know, and tree branches, etc., some kind of an outer wall, so that the enemy, to get to the fort, they'd have to go over the outer wall first, which was not easy, depending how, especially if it's going to be a more permanent camp, it'd be really well built. So they'd have to get over that first before they could get to the camp itself. And so it was an outer protection. And that's what I look upon trying to avoid venial sins as. It's like it's keeping the devil and his temptations farther from you. And a person who is conscientious about venial sin is very unlikely to fall into a mortal sin. Now, speaking of sin, I want to go into another category. And first of all, before I get into that category, let's talk about temptations. We all know what a temptation is. We could use our own words. But I would define a temptation as an enticement to sin. You might say an attraction to sin, an invitation to sin, a thought that comes into our mind to commit a sin. And that can come from different sources. In Scripture, there are three sources given: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's understand what we mean by these three sources of temptation. The world means around us, society in general around us, and especially to the degree that society has departed from the plan of God. Imagine if we lived in a Catholic country and everywhere you went there'd be statues and it comes to Sunday and nobody's working and it's quiet and peaceful and everybody's going to Mass in a Catholic society, the world would be less of a pull. But there still always is that pull of the world away from God. And the spirit of the world, we could say, is one of vanity. It's one that places so much emphasis upon clothing and appearance and reputation and things of that nature. And so it's a very strong pull, especially for young people. We get older, we don't care what anybody thinks about us. But when you're younger, it's very important. What do people think? And that's what we mean by temptations from the world. The vanity of the world, the opinion of others. Especially young people, they want to be part of a group. So boys and girls are raised in a Catholic family, and maybe they're even homeschooled or they go to a Catholic school, and then they graduate and they go to college, and after a period of time, you don't see them at Mass anymore. They become part of the group, part of the go along, because everybody wants to be accepted, especially, again, young persons, a very strong attraction. That's what we mean by temptations from the world, to get along, to go along with the group. So we all are tempted in different degrees by the world around us. The second source is the flesh, and that's really, in many respects, the primary source, I would say, because that is the sins or the temptations to sin that come from our own fallen human nature, which is a result of original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. And so let's come back to that in a minute. And then the third source of temptations is from the fallen angels, not just, we say, the devil. We mean all the demons who tempt us. And this has been, it's found in Scripture. Our Lord himself was tempted by the devil, and many different occasions where the devil seeks to destroy souls. Why? Because Lucifer and his angels, his demons, his fallen angels that followed him, they lost heaven. And so they're filled with a hatred of God and an envy of us because we have the opportunity to get to heaven, which they forfeited, they lost. And so they unload all their spleen, all their bile, all their hatred on human beings. And they do everything they can to get human beings to commit sin so that we will lose what they lost. You know the old saying, misery loves company, that type of thing. So a lot of temptations come from the devil. But we have to be careful that we don't just blame the devil for everything, because we have this primary source of temptation within us, which is that big word we talked about, yes, last class, because of original sin, Adam and Eve had concupiscence. And so it's just a big word that means an attraction to evil. Concupiscence is an attraction to evil. I remember one priest telling me a story once. He was in somebody's home and visiting with them, and this is a family. They had a little boy who was maybe 2.5 years old, and there was a rule: he wasn't to touch the phonograph. That shows you how long ago it was. Okay, back before CDs, and you know, even back before VHS, way back. And so they had the phonograph, and the little boy, you know, is walking around. And he knows he's not supposed to touch it. And he's looking at his mother, and his hand is getting closer and closer to it. And the mother saw him, don't touch that, you know, and he backed away. And she went on, and she was talking to this priest who was visiting. And sure enough, the little boy went over again, closer, and he wanted to touch it. So what is that? What is that? It's this attraction to do something we know in our mind we're not supposed to do. So even just, you know, children, and this is something parents become very aware of. All children, no matter how obedient they may seem, how well-mannered, how pious, etc., we all have this strong attraction to evil, and we have to counteract it. We have to work at it. Now, this attraction to evil that every human being has manifests itself in 7 different ways, or at least 7 primary ways. And we call these the capital sins. And they're called capital sins, not because they are sins of themselves, but they are the sources of the sins we commit. So they're given as 7, which is an interesting fact in itself, because 7 is a number of perfection or completeness. So this is like saying everything that's bad is contained in these. And you might find them in books written in a different order than I'll just put them up here. But the fact remains that pride is always put first, because that's the primary source. We all are very strongly attracted to pride, and that is a source of many sins. Pride, envy, anger, lust, and gluttony, and covetousness, and sloth. Now, again, they're not sins of themselves. You can have a feeling of pride. Doesn't mean you committed a sin. It's a temptation. So these are the temptations that come from ourselves, not from out of us. They come from within. So we all know what pride is. Pride is taking credit to ourselves for the gifts that God gave us, instead of giving the credit to Him, taking it to ourselves. And pride leads to sins against charity, looking down on others, judging others mentally, condemning others in our own mind, harming others, etc. It leads to many other evils. Envy is defined as a sadness because of the good of another, the blessings that another person has. And an envious person is saddened by that because somebody has something that he doesn't have. And we can counteract that when we see the good in others. Give praise to God for the virtue, the goodness that another person has. But see, this was the real sin of the Pharisees that wanted to put our Lord to death, because they knew he was better than they. All the people wanted to go and follow our Lord and listen to him. And that put them in the background, and that really bothered their pride. So the two often go together. But again, envy is considered a sadness at the good of another. Anger, we all know what that is. And you know that there's such thing as a just anger. We should be angry at evil. You think of all the evil in the world, like abortion, for example. If we were, oh, that's too bad, and it didn't bother us very much, that wouldn't be good. So anger is something which arouses in us a zeal to defend what is right, to stand up for what is just and good. And especially in a man, for example, to defend his family, those that are dependent on him. So there's if we were all so laissez-faire that it didn't really matter, then people wouldn't defend those that need to be defended. So anger can be good, but it very easily can go into sin. And it reminds me of a saying, a couple of sayings in that regard. One of them is in the Bible. And I think it's in one of the epistles of St. Paul. He says, "Be angry and sin not." Important saying. Another one is St. Francis de Sales. And he said, "I would rather not be angry at all than be justly angry." Because it's very hard to be justly angry and not to go into excess. So we need to control that tendency. And of course, one of the things about these, we all have a weakness for a certain one especially, or maybe a couple of them more than the others. And so it's identifying by reflection and examination of conscience, what are my areas of weakness, and then trying to work on that to correct it. Lust, of course, is impurity, all unchastity. Gluttony is the abuse of food and drink, so that would also include, gluttony would also include alcoholism, drinking alcohol to excess. Covetousness is wanting to take what belongs to others. And it kind of like, in a way, is tied in with envy. Envy is a sadness at the success of another. Covetousness is wanting to have, and even to take unlawfully, something that another person has. But covetousness leads to a lot of sins like greed and hardness of heart towards the poor, the afflicted, etc. Avarice, where a person is just constantly thinking about making money, and then they don't think about God, and they're just thinking about this life, etc. And of course, the most pitiful of all is the miser, who just makes money for the sake of money, and lives, some miserly persons will live very frugally to the point of extreme, and they're not well, they're not taken care of, because they don't want to spend their money, because then they have less. And they just want money for its own sake. So covetousness leads to a number of other, all of these lead to various other sins. And then finally, sloth is, we could define it as laziness or neglect, especially of one's duties. Someone who just constantly makes excuses for not praying, not going to the sacraments, putting it off, and just a sort of ennui, just a lack of interest at all in especially spiritual things, but also in fulfilling one's duties. Now, as I said, these are not sins of themselves, but they're tendencies to sin. So even though we call them capital sins, they're not sins as long as we are counteracting. You can have a temptation against one of these. It doesn't mean you've committed a sin. So let's get back to the word temptation. We talked about the sources of the world, the flesh, and the devil, of our temptations, and what a temptation is, and that's an enticement to sin. But what we want to understand, and this is a very important point, one that I especially emphasize to children, when you're teaching children, because you don't want them to develop scrupulous ideas, a temptation is not a sin. It doesn't matter how strongly a person is tempted, a temptation of itself is not a sin. And I don't remember the saint who was blessed with various visions of our Lord or communications, private revelation. And this particular saint, at one period of time, was tormented with temptation. And it just went on and on for hours or days or whatever. And finally, the saint cried out, "Lord, where are you?" Because the saint had been praying for grace to overcome the temptation, and then heard a voice of our Lord saying, "I'm right here. I'm right by your side, giving you my grace to help you fight the good fight, to help you win the battle and overcome the temptation." So that's the lesson here, is by undergoing temptation and winning the battle, the spiritual fight, conquering the temptation, we are earning our place in heaven. Because God is not just going to give us the happiness of heaven without us earning it. So that's why we are involved in a spiritual battle. And you find many references, especially in the epistles of St. Paul, to this idea of a battle. That we are involved in a battle for our soul. On the one side, we have our Lord, our Blessed Mother, the angels and saints, especially our own guardian angel, pulling for us, you might say. And on the other side, we have the demons who would like nothing more than to see us lose our souls. And here we are, striving to save our souls. And the important point to keep in mind is that we must do it ourselves. I like that saying of St. Augustine. He had such a great way of putting things. He said, "God created you without your cooperation, but he won't save you without it." We have to cooperate. We have to do our part. And no one else is going to save my soul. You know, my parents, brothers and sisters, friends, fellow religious, no one else is going to save my soul. I have to do that. Each of us has to do that himself, herself. And we do it by fighting the good fight. Now, this reminds us the idea that a temptation is not a sin, and that somebody, you know, I mentioned the saint that was tempted so often. Well, one of them was St. Paul. And we had this epistle, and I think it's on Sexagesima Sunday, which would mean two Sundays before Ash Wednesday. So about a month and a half ago or so, we had the epistle. And it's that real long one, a long epistle. And he said three times he had this temptation, and he refers to it as a thorn in his side. And he said, "Three times I besought our Lord that it would be taken away." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So in other words, our Lord was saying to St. Paul, "No, I'm not going to take it away, but what I will do is I will give you the grace you need to overcome it." And this was defined by the Council of Trent, which was in the 1500s, that there was a heresy of certain Protestant so-called reformers, one in particular, Calvin, who taught predestination. So what Calvin taught is there were some sins that no matter how hard you tried, no matter how much you prayed, you can't overcome it. And in fact, Martin Luther taught that it's by faith you're saved because you can't overcome sin. So I think in general, the Protestant teachers taught this idea. So the Council of Trent defined that God will always give us the grace. And of course, it's based on Scripture. "My grace is sufficient for thee," God said to St. Paul, and there's so many other places where, as St. Paul also says in another place, God will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able to withstand, to sustain, but will also give you a way out, he says. In other words, we have sufficient grace, but sometimes we can be faced with strong temptations and we need more grace, more help from God. So what we have to do is pray and ask for the grace, and by making use of the sacraments and so forth. So if we do our part, God will always help us to conquer every temptation. Now, when we were talking about the mortal sin, venial sin, the conditions for something to be a sin, I wanted to talk about a couple categories. And one of them, and this is not directly from Scripture, I don't know who put this together, group of theologians, and by reading Scripture, they found that there were certain sins that are more abominable to God. There are different degrees even among mortal sins. You can have mortal sins and they're all, you know, terribly evil and would cause the loss of the soul, but there are some that are worse than others. There are degrees. And so they came up with a list of the four sins that cry to heaven for vengeance. And again, this is based on various quotes from Scripture. The first one is willful murder. We'll get into that when we get to the commandments and the fifth commandment. Lawful taking of the life of another to defend your own life would not be murder, but murder is the unjust taking of the life of another. So willful murder is one. Did I spell that right? Willful? Does that just have one L? Willful. I know. There it is. I put it in the wrong place. Willful murder. It's late in the day. another one is the sin of sodomy, or we might say homosexuality. Why? Because why can we see that that's one of those in this category of especially wicked sins in the eyes of God? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of those cities because of the unnatural vice that was common there in those cities. There is another one called the depriving a laborer of his just wages. So let's say that a man agrees to work for another man for a certain amount, and he does the work, and then the employer who hired him just refuses to pay him. And we think, well, why is that so bad? Well, in those days, there wasn't anything like we have nowadays in the way of Social Security, government programs, all kinds of welfare, etc. And also, you had a different type of monetary system where people workers were paid every day. And they lived, so to speak, hand to mouth. They just lived on what they earned. You didn't have credit, in other words. Nothing like a credit card or that whole system of credit. And, of course, we have that parable our Lord told of the workers in the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard went back into the marketplace at the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour and the 11th. And he hired other workers because he felt sorry for them because they hadn't gotten any work. But to deprive a laborer of his just wages is a terrible thing because he has dependents, usually. He may have a wife and children who are depending on him to earn that wage, and he did the work, and then he's not given his what he justly earned. So it's affecting others, not just himself. They have nothing to eat because he was not paid. So that is one of the sins. And, of course, then the last one is the oppression of widows and orphans. And, again, think back to a time when there was not all of the societal structure to help those who are more in need. So widows, we had this, one of the seminarians had this question because we came across it in our scripture reading where St. Paul talks about widows who are widows indeed. Widows who are widows indeed. What does he mean by that? He means, and other translations are who are truly widows. And what he means by that is there are widows who have family members, they may have a son, a brother, someone you know, who can take care of them. But a widow indeed is one who has no one else. You know, her husband passed away, she had no children, you know, and she is in dire straits. and doesn't have support. So oppression of widows and of orphans, the more helpless persons in society, what a terrible thing that is in God's eyes. So those are just a category of sin. And there's one other one, and I have to find this because it's good. It would be good to read it. I don't have it, you know, memorized. It's a list of the ways by which a person can be a cooperator in the sin of another. And they give 9 ways, like advising someone else to sin, approving of it, counseling someone to do something wrong, not doing anything to prevent it. So that's something also to keep in mind, one of these other, you know, lists, categories. But one last thing I want to cover while we're talking about sin and temptation and the importance of avoiding sin, and that is what we mean by the occasions of sin. Because if we want to stay away from sin, we want to avoid the occasions of sin. And the occasions of sin are any person, place, or thing that would easily lead us into sin. So if somebody knows going to a certain place, if he goes to a bar, he's going to drink heavily, and he's going to be around others who take the name of God in vain, and he's going to join their company and become like them and the things they talk about. And he knows that for him, going there to that place is an occasion of sin, that he would likely commit sin. Then that place is an occasion of sin. Thing, of course, can be a lot of things. Nowadays, especially where you have the internet, you can have bad books, magazines, newspapers, pictures, music. A lot of modern music can be an occasion of sin. And then, of course, persons who I talked about cooperating with the sin, persons who encourage or who give bad example or who lead others into sin. We want to avoid those things, and we call them occasions. And theologians would divide this into a couple different categories. The first category is some occasions are necessary and others are unnecessary. So you have a man or a woman who has a job in the world, and they go to work and they're around people who use bad language or bad example or whatever. So to some degree, that's an occasion of sin for them. Well, that'd be necessary. But unnecessary would be going to a place like a man mentioned, the man going to the bar. He doesn't have to go there. There's no need. But if someone has a job and they can't get a different job, then that's a necessary occasion of sin. Then another division or another categories is those that are what we call near. They also use the word proximate occasions. And then those that are remote. So a near occasion of sin is one in which if a person went there to that occasion of sin, he very likely would fall into mortal sin. Whereas remote, it would not be a strong temptation for him. He would be very unlikely to fall into sin, or at least not likely. So they would say an occasion of sin that is unnecessary and is also a near or proximate occasion of sin, if it fits in both of those categories and a person goes there anyway into that occasion of sin, that act in itself is a sin. Because he's placing himself in danger, going with a person, going to a place, or using a thing that he doesn't need to, and he knows it's a near occasion of sin, and he goes there anyway, into that occasion. That in itself would be sinful, because it's like tempting God. It's like putting oneself in danger, getting close to the fire. You get play with fire, you'll get burnt, so to speak. So we want to stay away from occasions of sin because we want to stay away from sin itself. And we'll get to the punishments of God, like especially in the next life, heaven and hell and purgatory, the last things. Why are there souls in hell and why are there souls in purgatory? Well, it all goes back to sin. If there were no sin, if we didn't commit sin, we wouldn't have to go to purgatory, and souls would not go to hell. But it's because of sin that souls go there. So sin is in many ways the most important thing for us to be aware of and to fight against. Now it's true, the Bible says the just man falls 7 times a day. We are weak, we're frail, we're human beings, but we are all working towards striving to overcome sin. So our Lord himself said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, we'll never attain to perfection, but what he means is always to be striving for greater perfection, which means less sin. Overcoming sin in our lives through examination, realizing I need to stay away from this particular occasion, I need to take these safeguards, I need to have a good prayer life, I need to, you know, receive the sacraments regularly, etc. So that really is our primary duty on this earth, is to stay away from sin that we might not offend God, and thus we might be with him forever in heaven. We'll take it up from there next time.